Thank you very much. I always look forward to my session at Glen Eyrie. I'm on the field about 4 years. I come home once in 5 years. And then I think practically at all times I have the privilege of addressing the Glen gang. And it's a real high point. So I have 4 years to think up what I'm going to say when I get back to Glen Eyrie. And we've had some very wonderful experiences together and in fellowship. I've been asked to speak about the Great Commission, and I do not want to center the report on my own work so much as to attempt to give you something like an analysis of the Great Commission, the history of the missionary work of the world in all the countries from, the time of Christ until now, and draw a few applications and conclusions. So if we succeed in doing this, we will have launched into our period. Missions is always a two-way thing. You have your wife and yourself. We work together, and my wife has done all the work on this, so I can keep up with what we have. The Great Commission, if you will turn briefly, if you wish, to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, a quick summary of this is the emphasis of the Great Commission in Matthew is that of teaching. The key word is teaching. And you notice it's a whole word of God. Teach all the things that are contained in the Word of God. To fulfill the Great Commission, we must do this. And we are to do it in every nation of the world. Now that's the emphasis of the Great Commission as given in Matthew. But in the other Gospels, a different, slightly different direction is given, and slightly different wording. And the emphasis, say in Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them all, go preach the gospel to every creature." The verb there is preach, and it's confined to the gospel, and the command is to every single individual. Now, these are various facets of the Great Commission. One facet is that of teaching the whole Word of God in every nation. Another facet is that of preaching the gospel. Now, the gospel is not all the Word of God. The gospel is a fairly small part of it, or a central truth concerning the way that we receive salvation, or how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Incidentally, the fact that you're a sinner is not the gospel. That's true. You're a sinner and going to hell, but that's not the gospel. That's not good news. That's bad news. But the gospel, per se, is a work of Jesus Christ to procure our salvation, the God-man Jesus Christ coming into the world, dying for our sins on the cross, buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. If you receive it, you have everlasting life. If you don't, you'll be separated from him, the lake of fire. Then there's another emphasis, a little slightly different emphasis, in Acts 1:8, which is also the Great Commission. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be a witness." A witness. Now, a witness is not one who preaches, and a witness is not one who explains a word of God with all its deep theological meanings. A witness is simply a person who tells about Jesus Christ and tells what Christ has done to his life. Someone has said, a witness is someone who takes a good look at Jesus Christ and tells others what he's seen. The witness must speak. There's no such thing as a silent witness. If you're silent, you're not a witness. By definition, a witness must speak. And he must declare and tell of the things that God has done for him. 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." And these are the basic components of giving a witness. Now, the witness is to take place in every single place. in every spot. So, in considering the worldwide missionary program, and considering the things that we are commanded to do by Jesus Christ, you find that the Great Commission is a very full-orbed thing. That includes the work of teaching the whole Word of God in every nation and planting the Church of Jesus Christ in every culture. That includes taking the gospel to every creature. As Dr. Dick Hillis, the founder of Overseas Crusade, says, no one has a right to hear the gospel twice until everyone hears the gospel at least once. And the great thrust of getting the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 15, out to where Christ is not named and not known. And this too is one of the great thrust of missions. Always beyond, 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 to reach those who have not heard the gospel as yet. But there's another facet of witnessing. Every individual, the church becoming vitalized. So that every Christian becomes a missionary in the locality in which he lives and witnesses in his walk of life and locality where God has placed him. The application of this, summarizing the Lord's command of the Great Commission, the Lord's command is to make disciples in every nation. To preach publicly the gospel to every person. To witness individually to people in all walks of life in every spot on this globe. And that's what we're trying to do. Now let me analyze this a slightly different way. Taking these three basic passages we use in the Great Commission and using my preacher's license to do a little alliteration and try to tie it together. Matthew 8:28, 18-28, the emphasis is on teaching, that's a verb used, with a connotation of discipling, which we carry over. Now the key person to that, appears to me, is a pastor, because God has ordained the pastor as leader of the church. And we see in Scripture in Titus and in 1 Timothy that the leaders or the pastors are to teach the Word of God and to safeguard the Word of God and to keep false error of doctrine, false doctrines and error from coming in. They are supplemented by teachers because many people in the church should be teaching the Word of God. And it seems the thrust of Matthew in its context of teaching the whole Word of God is carried out through the pastor plus many teachers who teach the whole Bible. There is baptism and fellowship, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and joining into the fellowship of the local church. These are direct commands of the New Testament. There is the aspect of discipling, which we and the Navigators concentrate upon, teaching the whole Word of God and having people become disciples or citizens of heaven with God or Jesus Christ being our King and ruler. And this is to be done in every single nation. Christ shall reign over all the earth in every single nation. And this is the work or the command of Scripture, broadly speaking, particularly in its emphasis on Matthew. There's another emphasis in Mark. Mark is the gospel of the public preaching of the Word of God. We call it the tell gospel because in our particular facet of work, we emphasize public preaching and confronting the multitudes with the gospel, especially to preach outside of the church sphere of influence, sort of like at the task force or commandos or going in. It's a battle. And we're to take the gospel into areas, the Islam area, the Hindu area, the Shinto area, the areas of the other great world religions. We have an offensive to penetrate every known religion and every known nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's more of a warfare than a business. And It is a continual warfare with spiritual weapons being used. And our weapons, of course, are prayer and the Word of God. Now, the key person to this, to the public preaching of the Word of God, is the evangelist, historically and today as well. The man is to preach. It means publicly proclaim. The evangelist is to preach to every person. Not the evangelist, the person who's called to come to the church and conduct a week of meetings. That's not primarily what I mean by an evangelist. Evangelist is supposed to go outside of the church, go into a heathen culture and background, and proclaim the Word of God there. It's very hard to convert Christians. If you want to convert people, go outside the church. And if you live in a nation like Indonesia or Malaysia, some of these Islam nations, these people will not come inside of a church. No matter how you coax them, no matter how you visit them, they will not come inside of a church. If you're going to reach them, you must go outside with the message and preach to them where they are. Now, Acts 1:8, reach. I have teach, preach, and reach. My little flyer for outline and for alliteration and things like that. Preach, teach, and reach. Witnessing means to reach. The job of the lay witness. The key here is a pastor and teachers. The key here is the evangelist. The key here is a lay witness or the successful navigator who becomes a point of testimony and of propagation wherever he goes. And the lay witness is to witness in every walk of life, at every rung of the ladder, in every strata of society, and in every language and in every nation. We must plant lay witnesses all around the world and in all areas. I found out, or at least I think, by what experience I've had, that if you're trying to reach students for Christ, you don't win students by reaching teachers. You reach teachers by reaching teachers, and you reach students by reaching students. And to be most effective, we must penetrate the gospel with an inside man into every place, every type of business, every strata of society, from the rich to the poor, from the beggars on up, from the prison. We had a prison work at one time, and we had some prisoners reaching prisoners, and they did very well. They did very well. We took a prisoner and put him on our staff in Tokyo at one time. God changed his life. I mean, an ex-prisoner, excuse me. And the Lord made him a new creature. So this is our three things all working together. The pastor and teacher and his work, the evangelist and his work, and the lay teacher or the lay witness. And from that has come organizations like the Navigators, and the Navigators, the Navigators, Campus Crusade, IVF, Youth for Christ, and other such groups that are following our lead, of course. The application: God prepares people to serve in various roles in fulfilling His great commission. Each function is vital to God's program. And that's why in Ephesians 4:11, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And when the pastor tries to run the evangelist, we got problems. Or when the evangelist tries to start a church, we got problems. Each sticking to his own role, working together, fitting together in the work of God, and we are working together to fulfill God's great commission. Honoring one another, loving one another, cooperating with one another, praying for one another, because God, our Master, is over all. And we're each committed to see that the total task is done. Now let me go back to the Old Testament argument for missions. We've taken first the commandments of Christ, and now we go to the Old Testament. You see here the map, which my wife and I put together here. I hope you can follow it. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River running between the two. The promised land, the promised inheritance. Actually, the promised inheritance reaches all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, according to the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 18:15. All the way from the snows of Lebanon in the north down to the Arabian desert. In prophecy, Israel is going to occupy all of this territory. But at this particular time, when they're first starting out, the main place they're trying to get is to the promised land. Now, in getting there, as you read in Exodus, also in Numbers, God's people were not allowed to conquer the Moabites because they were descendants of Esau, or the Ammonites because they were descendants of Lot, and God had given individual promises to this people, which he kept. God always keeps his word. But when they came up to king of Sihon in the country of Heshbon, God said, possess it and destroy them. And on up to Gog, or Og, the king of Bashan, they destroyed that. And the children of Israel began to possess their land. As it says in Deuteronomy 2:32, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Began to possess it. And so God's people did so, and three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, possessed their inheritance on this side of the Jordan River. All right, so much for a little bit of historical background. Now, the question came, should we continue to develop our land and stay here in safety while the other nine tribes go over into the battle, or should all 12 tribes go together to possess the land which has not yet been possessed? And God gave some instructions. Moses gave them from the hand of God as Moses inquired of God, and God gave his answer in Deuteronomy 3 as we read this particular portion on here. It's repeated also in Numbers. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren as well unto you, and until they also inherit their place beyond Jordan. Then shall ye return everyone to his own possession. Now this is one of the illustrations of how God feels about this total warfare. That time it was possessing the promised land for the Jews. Today, it's possessing the whole world for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I think the applications are the same. And God said, you people cannot rest here and have your enjoy your own blessings while the other people go and fight. Everyone is to be linked together in the battle to possess the land. Psalms 2:8 says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thy possession, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the world for thy possession. The Lord says that I shall establish my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that the church of Jesus Christ shall be established in every part of the world. So, the argument here is that all of us must work together. The application. No one has a right to settle down with his own little family and flock to enjoy the blessings of God in passivity and isolation. God commands us to become involved in the worldwide spiritual battle being waged for the allegiance of the hearts of men. We in America say, goodness, there's enough problems in America. Let's just concentrate on America and forget about the world. You know what the reply that God gave to that? Number 32:20-23, the same context. It says, if you do not go with these people and take part in the warfare to conquer the promised land for God's people, Ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. That's how strong God is upon his program and his insistence that all Christians of the world join together in fulfilling his great commission. If you will not do so, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. 2 Kings 7 is the illustration of four beggars who were in the city of Samaria. The Syrian army was surrounded the city of Samaria, and there was no food in the city. And these four beggars said, if we stay here, we're going to die. Let us go to the army of the Syrians. So these four beggars, they went to the army of the Syrians. And when they got there, lo and behold, a very wonderful thing had happened. And the Syrian army had suddenly fled, and they left all the food and clothes and weapons and gold and everything and fled for their lives because God had come down and troubled them, and they fled for their lives. And these four beggars suddenly stumbled upon all of these things. They were hungry, and so they began to eat. And I don't know what they ate, maybe shish kebab or something like that. It's the Middle East. And certainly lamb, no pork. And they gorged themselves with good things. And after they'd eaten, they took off their dirty rags and they put on the nice clothes, the Babylon garments. And after that, they saw silver and gold and began to load their pockets. And then they said, well, let's just begin to bury all this stuff and keep it for ourselves. And then one of the beggars said, we do not well. If we tarry till morning light, surely mischief will come upon us. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. And it seems to me that in the churches, not only in America, but all over the world, we seem to settle down in our complacency and enjoy all the blessings that God gives us, forgetting that we were beggars, forgetting we were sinners, forgetting what God has done for us. And we want to store all this up for ourselves, more and more and more treasures, and a richer and richer diet, and the latest outlines, and the latest books, and the latest philosophy and methods, and all of this, which, okay, is all right. But while the world is dying without even a morsel of bread, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bread of life that can save them. We don't need great sophistication to reach the lost. Just a little bit of bread. Just the simplicity of Jesus Christ. The world is dying without just the basic simple answers that we know. And so the argument of missions throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, is we're responsible to be involved and take part and not continue in our complacency to build up our little family, our little flock, and enjoy the blessings of God while the world is dying without Christ. Now I'm going to give the prophetic argument for missions. Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. We know how the ball game is going to come out. If you knew how the ball game was going to come out, well, you could use a worldly expression, you could bet on the winning side, or you could join the winning side. We know what's going to happen, God has told us. We know what the program is, we know the results of the program, God has told us. The results of the missionary program shall be, it shall be, that the redeemed shall come out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. God will not leave out one single one. The gospel shall penetrate to the ends of the earth, all nations, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation shall come to God. I think today we're seeing more growth in the Church of Christ in countries of Africa and countries of Asia than we are in the Western countries in America and in Europe. I think it's coming to the place where in a given college situation, say a University of Singapore, there may be a higher percentage of born-again people than in a university in America. I think it's coming to the place where there is beginning to be a great leveling of Christianity, where you're beginning to see disciples everywhere and in a general percentage come to Christ and become part of the redeemed and of the family of God. And more, I think the percentages of those who receive and reject Christ worldwide are going to pretty well level off. That God is going to give to every group the opportunity. And of course, we know wherever the gospel is preached, some believe and some do not believe. But this is going to be done. Along with this, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the two places called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus tells his disciples what is going to happen at end times. Matthew 24:14, the gospel shall be preached unto all nations. It shall be preached unto all nations. Incidentally, that includes Russia, and that includes China. And that includes the countries behind the communist pale. The gospel shall be preached in all nations. It's going to be done. I don't care how you view and evaluate the situation. I don't care what the political climate is. It shall be preached. Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. Then shall the end come. That is, before the great tribulation comes to pass in these last days, the gospel is going to be published among all nations. And if we are approaching the last days, the gospel is going to be preached publicly in China and in Russia and in all of these countries in a way that the multitudes are going to hear it. God says so. This must take place before the tribulation comes to pass. And the argument of missions is God has shown us what's going to happen. All right, let's get on the bandwagon and do what God says is going to happen. Let's cooperate with God. It is going to happen. It will come to pass. And knowing the end result, let's give ourselves predominantly to that which God has shown us will in these last days be a very glorious thing. The application. Prophecy is one of my hobbies. The Lord gives some 10 great signs which must take place before His return. Like be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes and they're increasing. And there'll be the Jews will go back to the promised land and so forth. 10 great signs. One of these is that there will be a great worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Let us become involved in what God has promised will take place during these last days. Now, let's go to history of missions. A little capsule. The modern missionary movement, most books will say, began with William Carey. 1972, William Carey went to India. And it closed in practical time, with China being occupied by the Chinese government, communist government, about 1950. And then a whole new ball game started with that. So from about 1792 to 1950, the modern missionary movement is characterized by great pioneer missionaries, William Carey, who went to India, David Livingstone in Africa, Hudson Taylor in China, Adoniram Judson in Burma, Jonathan Goforth, Korea, Henry Martin, Middle East, and many, many more. Well, if you want to be a great pioneer missionary, I guess you've lost it, because the age is probably past, and your name will not become a household word. So, too bad. But these were the people who paved the way in what we call the golden age of missions, and did a tremendous work during that period of time. Now, in this golden age of missions, roughly 1800 to 1950, there was a planting the church in foreign cultures, and the cutting edge of pioneer missions takes place mainly outside of official denominational framework. Even take the case of William Carey. William Carey proposed to his to the pastors and denominational friends, he proposed, let us send a missionary to convert the heathen in India. And the moderator said, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll convert them without your help in mind. Well, we were suffering from hyper-Calvinism, and God is sovereign, so why worry? And this kind of attitude permeated in that day to the extent that missions was all but dormant and all but dead. And William Carey sat down, but he didn't shut up. And he began to gather together, through the dissenters, a missionary prayer fellowship. And through this small group of committed people who would pray, William Carey, a few friends, a few dollars, went to India, did not have enough money to support him, the mission society did not have enough money to support him. So he went to India without support, only with passage to get there. And he worked at an indigo factory for 7 years, 7 years before he had his first convert. His first convert happened in 1800. The next year they had 1,000 converts, but God suddenly worked. But it took 7 years before the thing took place. It was outside of the nice, what shall we say? There was no funds, very little people helping him, just a few rope holders who were a small band of people. And through this small band of committed people, broadly bypassing the main framework of the church of that day, the missionary work was begun. There was another man named Hudson Taylor. He's also one of my heroes. And reading the life of Hudson Taylor had a great impact upon me when I was a young man. I was prepared to go to China, because when Dawson Trotman asked me to go to China, I just finished reading the two volumes, about 1,000 pages, of The Birth of a Soul, the history of Hudson Taylor and the history of the China Inland Mission. And Hudson Taylor established a interdenominational and international faith mission that became the prototype for scores and scores of other missions to follow. The China Inland Mission, the Africa Inland Mission, and the faith missionary movement, which has been the cutting edge of pioneer missionary work throughout the golden age of missions. God has bypassed, to some degree, the big ecclesiastical setup and used small groups of faithful people within the setup, yes, but those who are really committed. And it's amazing what God did through very few unsung, unequipped, unprepared people who trusted God and went out. Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, he was writing in his book, said there are 300 million people, and not a single witness among these 300 million people in China. William Carey said, there's not a single known Hindu convert in all of India. This was the situation in 1792 and in 1865, when these men founded these missions, operating against society, without real backing from the overall church. Some of them thought they were kind of foolish. The British India Society tried to boycott them. They tried to run them out of the country. operating under tremendous obstacles, God did a great and amazing work so that by 1960, according to Clyde Taylor, only four countries left where the Church of Jesus Christ had not been established. Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Mauritania, Bhutan. Even in some of these places today, although there's not a church, there's a Bible class, and they're converts. Missions, missionary history is a thrilling, wonderful thing. And you cannot explain it except by the power of God. God has done something that is truly wonderful, and God is continuing to do it today. Now, our present age of missions, I'm rushing on, 1945 to 1975, certain changes have taken place, and the cutting edge of evangelism has taken place largely through the rise of evangelistic and discipling organizations, the Billy Graham movement, the Navigators, Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade, etc., etc. Many hundreds of interdenominational organizations have sprung up that have evangelism and discipling as two of their key components. Also, countries like India, Malaysia have begun to send home the typical Western missionary. We're not saying it's completely closed, but there's a decrease, there's a waning, the golden age of such, of missions work in the past pattern has passed. And the new work that is being done is largely through groups and societies who are concentrating directly in evangelism and discipling. On the church front, the nationals have taken over the church in most of the countries, and rightly so. And there is the indigenous church established throughout the world. Also, there's been an increase in international welfare and medical organizations. Orphans and poor and food and helping the people who are struck with disaster, worldwide organizations to help them in relief programs. I believe today that there are two great opportunities in the modern missionary movement to which we are moving. The first is the lay witness discipling ministry, which is going everywhere and is a wave of the present day. Lay groups being planted throughout the world and the gospel being penetrated by the lay person who becomes a witness and becomes a teacher of the Word of God. And I believe the Navigators are right in the center of this great thrust, according to Acts 1:8, to train individuals to be witnesses for Christ, banding in small groups. And this penetrates denominational barriers. It goes all the way through, helping and supplementing the church. But where the action is with lay Christians witnessing in every walk of life. The second thing, I think there will be a direct public preaching of the gospel by the Asians rather than the missionaries coming from abroad or Billy Graham and his team and so forth, that the main public evangelism is going to be done by the Asians. And of course, Tell is trying to train them. Now, you might say to me, well, where does Tell work into this framework, conjunction with the Navigators and so forth? Let me try to describe it simply. That the Navigators historically have committed themselves to recruit, train, and send laborers to the harvest field of the world. Laborers of many kinds. One of these laborers is the evangelist, and we're concentrating on training the evangelist. We operate in a historically and atmosphere-wise, very simply, very similar to other training programs within the Navigators, except that we concentrate on public evangelism. If I were to make some predictions, I will predict that more and more the cutting edge of evangelism are going to be through non-professional missionaries receiving help and linked with organizations. And by this, we will get into India and China and Russia and other countries of the world. I'm a China missionary. They say, once a China missionary, always a China missionary. And I am linked unofficially and secretly with a movement to do navigator-type work inside of communist China. When I left, God gave me some promises. And there are three things that I believe that need to be done. Scripture memory needs to be put there. The one-to-one method will work very well there. And the matter of the disciplined life, the devotional life, needs to be emphasized. I see many exciting things happening throughout the navigators in Asia. I can't speak for the other portions. I see wonderful things like Operation Shamgar taking place down in Australia, where church people are coming for seminars, and God is blessing them in a tremendous way. I see another exciting thing in Singapore, what they call the TNT, the Navigator Teens, and the Navigator reaching high school students in a wonderful and dramatic way. Our own gospel team went to Singapore. There were 350 high school students that the Navigators lined up for us. Kumar preached, and 49 these young people made decisions for Christ at that particular meeting. And this is exciting. I see an exciting thing that already we're beginning to have pockets of Bible study groups in India. Warren Myers is working on this. And the first Australian missionary, non-missionary, was sent from Australia to India to work as a professor in a university in Bangalore. And his assistant is a veterinarian to work as a horse doctor, what do you call him, dog doctor, in India. One of the things they need. These are things that are happening. The Navigators is not becoming going to become a movement. The Navigators is already a movement. Already the things that we emphasize have been taken around the world. In the days of Dawson Trotman, follow-up became a household word. In the days of Lauren Sanney, the word discipling has become a household word. And every organization that I know of is trying to do all they can to augment and to push their discipling methods, of which I believe the Navigators have an inside track. How we thank God for you, the home base, those who pray for us. I'm over time. Let me say this one thing and then get out quickly. The Navigators have been very good to me. I have minimum interference and maximum backing. And I want to publicly commend the Navigators for that. Somebody else says, why do I have maximum interference and minimum backing? I say, stick around for 20 years, and you too will have minimum interference on the special projects and things on your heart you want to do, and yet maximum backing. May God bless us each one. Word of prayer. Our Father, we do pray that these things that we've quickly brought before us might challenge our hearts to be more enthusiastic and faithful in the work of missions. In Jesus' name, amen.